Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we bow down humbly and we just thank you. We praise your name. We thank you for that glorious gift of grace last week and giving us a Christian speaker of the house. And Lord, we pray that you would guard and guide and bless and lead him as we'll be going through some very difficult waters, but we thank you for a man who can best be described. What's he like? Just look at the Bible. And so that is such a great thing. So we thank you for that and a unanimous vote. And that was totally of you because we couldn't decide on anyone for the other several candidates. But we thank you and we praise you for that. Guide us tonight in this study, and may we receive what you have for us, and may we have willing hearts to do what we are told to do through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, back to the Gospel of John again. And you remember last week, we ended with coming into Samaria and had eight verses there where Jesus was sitting at the well resting. It said he needed to come through Samaria, and it was to meet that woman, we believe. And remember that he cut right through all of the hostility and animosity for 700 years that had existed between the Samaritans and the Jews, even as a rabbi speaking to women, which they were not to do. And in fact, no Jews would even speak to Samaritans, and men would not speak to women, and no one would speak to a Samaritan woman that was Jewish, especially a rabbi. But Jesus cut through all that, and we saw that he asked her for a drink. And now that was such a beautiful move because it put her in control. And he's subject now, is she going to reject him or is she going to give him a drink? And so he immediately moves on into the spiritual side, which that's our Jesus. He always starts off meeting people where they are. But he very quickly moves from the natural, just supernaturally, into the spiritual. And the person is kind of not quite sure what's going on here, because as we'll see, as this develops in tonight's passages, these passages here. So we begin in verse 9, and we read, get to my right place in the notes. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, the gift of God, we've got one definition, of course, there's many in the Bible, but one is in Romans 5:15. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of or the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So his gift to you and to me primarily is his son, or at least his son being given to us at the cross, died for our sins, raised again through the resurrection and ascended into heaven. And that is the gift of eternal life that we have if we just believe. And as we had in the chapter before with Nicodemus, Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. And this is going to be basically the same message to the Samaritan woman. And it's the same message for everybody. You must be born again. So Jesus said, I would have given you living water. Now, they had an idea what living water was. You know, the Jews had all these rules, as we mentioned, about purification. You always had to purify with running water. And when it bubbled out of the earth as a spring in the Old Testament, it was called living water, in terms of it was not stagnant. It was alive. It was moving. And we have in Jeremiah 2:13, God speaking to Israel, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. So here in the Old Testament, God is describing himself as the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold, cisterns that can hold no water. So he's rebuking the Jews for rebuking for rejecting him, and he says, you know, here they're turning away from living water, and they're building their own cisterns, which are so stagnant, and of course most of them would crack, and the water would disappear anyway. So this living water shall flow from Jerusalem, Ezekiel prophesied in 47, you know, out of the new temple, and then a similar prophecy in Zechariah 14. So the gospel writer John applies these themes to Jesus Christ as living water, symbolic of eternal life, controlled, mediated by the Holy Spirit from him. And Jesus uses the woman's physical need for water to sustain her life physically, to serve as an object lesson for her need for spiritual transformation. So the woman says to him, verse 11, sir, you, now she's calling him sir, so she's still with the program here because she's got some interest when he would ask her for a drink. That was really something. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So that's a reasonable question. It's kind of like Nicodemus says, how can I be born again? I go back to my mother's womb. So they're with him, but they're not quite sure what he's talking about here yet. What do you mean, living water? Where are you going to get that? You don't have a bucket or anything. How should I have asked you for a drink? How could you? You couldn't give me any water. You don't have any implements to give it to me. And she continues on with another question. This is a reasonable question from her standpoint. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Now, the Samaritans didn't have much, but they had the well there. And they all knew that Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. And so they're going to hang on to, we've got Jacob's well here. Nobody, the Jews don't have Jacob's well in Jerusalem. We got Jacob's well here. So are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And we would say, yes, we know the answer to that. And it is, yes, Jesus is greater than Jacob. And he might have said, well, I know you know this well that Jacob dug, but I know Jacob. You know? But he stays right on witness. He doesn't get deterred, answering in the next verse, saying to her, whoever, listen to this, this is one of the most important phrases tonight's study, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Will thirst again. What a profound statement for you and for me and for her. And that statement should really be written over every ambition that you have, over every objective that you have, goals and so forth, every purchase that you make. Oh, I need a new car. I'm going to be so happy with my new car, or whatever it is. Or maybe for years you were waiting for a bigger house. Oh, if I just had that bigger house, I'd be so happy. That'd be all I ever want in my life. Or maybe you were praying for a husband or a wife or whatever. But what happens, just right over the top of it, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, because you're going to get thirsty. Anything of the world nature is going to pass away. You know, I think about different things kind of come to mind. Weddings, you know, I've seen all kinds of weddings. I've seen weddings that were decided one day and the wedding was the next. At least the date was the next. And they got married like that. And there's no problem with picking out invitations. No problem with your guest list. It's just done. But a lot of weddings, they're planned and planned and planned. And man, they may spend much money on the video of the wedding. Now, how many times over the course of their years of marriage do they really go back and look at the video of their wedding? Well, maybe you do a little bit. Maybe you want to go back and see how you looked at that point. But generally speaking, the wedding isn't that important anymore. What's important is living together and what your life is together and the decisions that you're making and so forth and where you're going to spend eternity. All those are really important. But the actual act of getting married, you're really glad you got married, at least most marriages, maybe not everyone, but most marriages. But it passes. And it's like you thirst again because the honeymoon's over and now you get into the nitty gritty and it's not so exciting anymore. And you're like thirsting again for that excitement that you had before the wedding. And it's kind of like not there. It may be there for, they say what, for 2 years, you kind of have a honeymoon stage. And then after that, it kind of cools down and you're not in Wow. I'm just head over heels in love anymore. You kind of got down feet on the ground. But the point is, whoever drinks of this water, Jesus said, will thirst again. So keep that in mind. And I would say, how well have I learned that lesson? How well have you learned that lesson? And anytime you look at an advertiser's or hear an advertisement, you'd feel so much better if you just changed toothpaste or if you just changed deodorant, and your life would just be so much better. And by the way, the new one is new and improved this year. Have you ever heard of it? New, it's new and improved this year. I don't think there's a, you can hardly find anything that doesn't say it's new and improved, right? It's all new and improved. I don't know what the change is, but it's new and improved because I got to believe it. That's what it says on. So, but you'll thirst again if you buy it, right? So how well have we learned that truth? Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Really? Boy, this must have been hard for her to believe because she's got to come out of that heat several times a week. It's about 70 feet down into that well, pull all that water out and carry it back. And the well was a half a mile out of the city. Talk about busy. Man, it would take you probably a couple of hours a day just to get water, having to walk half a mile out to get it, half a mile back up with it on your head or on your shoulders, however they carried it in those days. They did both anyway. So David, Jesus says, "Will never thirst, but the water that I shall give you will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now that is not physical water, that is spiritual water, is it not? Spiritual water. And I can just see her, now she's pretty cool with the men. She could wrap them around her little finger and really go. But I can see right now she must really be, this guy's a little different. I don't, he's saying something that makes seems to make sense, but I don't quite understand it. How can he doesn't have anything to get any water with? How in the world would he expect me to come to him for a drink? And now he says, but the water that he would give me, I would never thirst again. I like that. I wouldn't have to come out in this heat. I think I want some of that water. So she says, sir, again, verse 15, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. So that's exactly what she's saying. She says, I'll take some. Jesus said to her, ooh, now the plot thickens a little bit. Go call your husband and come here. Now, we were told last time that she had had five husbands and the man she was living with were not her husband. But you notice things you're ashamed of. You always hide them. They never come out in your conversation. And conversely, it just seems like our flesh is such that anything we are proud of, it always comes out in every. You work your way around to getting that in no matter what, right? But the things that you're ashamed of, you don't want to say anything about them. So he comes right to the point, go call your husband, come here. And the woman answered, now she's still pretty cool. I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. But in that you spoke truly. Boy, oh boy, her mask has been taken off. She's like caught red-handed, and even more so, because how in the world would he know that? How would nobody know that? A stranger, how would a stranger know that? Mask is off. By the way, what kind of mask are you wearing? Now, masks have become more popular in the last few years with COVID and all because you've got all these masks. But I think some people must really like them. I see them in car with their windows rolled up all by themselves wearing a mask. And I'm trying to understand, are they trying to protect the car? Are they trying to keep from getting something in the car? But at any rate, enough on that. We're not getting anywhere with that one. But down deep inside, everyone has a quest for God. They may have a mask and say they don't believe in him, they don't want anything to do with him, and they may try to make you believe that they believe that, but down deep, they still have that quest. Every creature has that quest for God. It may be pretty heavily buried with all kinds of false teaching and all kinds of substance abuse or whatever else, but we talked before about God is a superior Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is an inferior or a subject lower And we're body, soul, and spirit in the flesh over the body. Well, the flesh is the body, with the flesh over the soul and over the spirit. But when we come born again, it flips around, right? Now we got the spirit on top and we got the body down at the bottom where it should be. Why? Because it's the spirit that has contact with God. The flesh does not have contact with the spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For what man knows the thing of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." So the natural man doesn't understand the things of man. He can't know him. They are spiritually discerned. You have to have a spiritual birth, right? Otherwise, you can't understand any things of the spirit. So just think about so-called Bible experts who are not born again. They may know language, they may know definitions, they may be able to recite the whole dictionary for that matter, know what every single word means, but they have no spiritual discernment. So I want to hear from someone who is born again with no education, but being led by the Spirit, because now you're going to be communicating through the Word, and you get the Word through the Spirit, gives you insight into it. I remember my BC days, I would read the Bible, kind of trying to read it, and I call it BC. I've always thought Jesus was my Savior, but he wasn't my Lord, so I guess I should say BL, before Lord, the Bible didn't make a lot of sense to me. Some of the passages I knew did, but I would read some of the other passages, it made no sense at all. But when you read them now, and time after time particularly, then they become more and more clear, and the Spirit does answer your questions. So questions you have about the Bible, always go to the Spirit. If you want to ask other people what they think, that's good. But go to the Spirit. Go to the author. Don't go to somebody else who's read the author and tell you what they think. At least the first, that shouldn't be your first approach. You might want to get embellished to see, well, how did the Lord speak to you on that? That's a good question. You can get that. We see then there must be this born again to have the Spirit brought into its proper position for a relationship with God and to be a member of his family. And we see this being done now in two vastly different types of people. Nicodemus was at the top of the ladder. He was a master teacher in Israel. He was a member of the Pharisees. He's like right at the top. There's not anybody much higher in the society than he. And he's well schooled. He's supposed to be the teacher of the Bible to the nation of Israel, to the rabbis. He's the teacher of the rabbis. But he's not born again. So Jesus says, "You must be born again, Nicodemus." And now here he's got the other end of the spectrum. He's got a woman married five times in that culture. She was an outcast. I bet she was a threat to every marriage in Samaria. But the same thing, God loves everybody. So he is telling her, basically, as we get on here, you must be born again. And he's going to bring out all of her, or enough of her past for her to know that he knows all about her, but he still loves her and he still is leading her to salvation. Now, it wouldn't work too well if she withheld like this information and then she received him. And then later on, Satan is reminding her, you know, you would never be saved if he knew all about you. Because that's the trick that Satan likes to pull pretty much on all of us, right? You know, if Jesus really knew what a wretch you are, he would have never saved you, right? Well, what does it say in Romans? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. You're right. He knows all about me. He knows everything about me. And so here she is coming to the realization that he knows everything about her. So she says to him, "Sir," again, "sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Of course, Jesus's word of knowledge or supernatural inspiration here would be quite a thing to her with her background. Now she kind of partially deflects the questions and so forth, but it does indicate she has thought about worshiping too, because she says in verse 20, our father worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship. So she and others in that at that time, and maybe even today, still associate worshiping with a location. And you may even have some favorite locations where you just feel closer to the Lord there than others. You may have had some experiences at certain places, and you may just want to go back there and have that experience again. But we realize even on the way to that place, God is just as much with us before we left home as he is where we get to that place again, right? Because it's not a place. But we had the Jews here saying you got to worship in Jerusalem. Of course, that's what the scripture said, but they couldn't go there. They were up north. So what did they have? Well, they did have the Old Testament with Jacob, where Jacob was in the well, and they recognized that when Joshua led the children into the promised land, they went up to Mount Gerizim, which is just right there. Samaria is at the foot of it, at that mountain, and this is where they shouted the blessings from Mount Gerizim. So that's where we'll worship. And there's, you know, that would make some sense too, in a way, from that perspective. So they chose Mount Gerizim for the temple. But here she is. She wants to know where to worship, where to meet God. Because she's got this, she does have this desire for God, as we will see. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You're not going to be worshiping on either mountain. And you're going to be told, he's going to be told, God is a spirit and you worship him in spirit and truth. It's not locational. Not locational. That would really blow the minds of the Jews because they thought it had to be at their temple, right? That was the place. We'll get to that in verse 24. God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So our worship must be based not on location, but on understanding of who he is and what he is. Who we worship, not where we worship. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He wants our worship. He wants our praise. He wants our thanksgiving. Are you giving it to him? Are you worshiping him? And remember, we are to worship him in spirit and truth. As we read in verse 24, God is spirit and those who worship him must. There's another must. You must be born again. Jesus must be lifted up on the cross. And here we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 25, the woman said to him, now this is interesting insight for, think of this outcast from society here. I know that Messiah is coming. That's quite a statement, isn't it? I know that Messiah is coming. Now I think the gospel writer John inserts this who is called Christ just for clarification with Messiah and Christ, because one is basically more Hebraic, Mashiach, and Christos is Greek. But he who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. So notice this. She wants to learn more about God. When Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. That's a great quality, isn't it? And if you met her there at the well, knowing she's got five husbands and one she's... Boy, that woman is hopeless. Don't waste any time witnessing to her. I mean, she's so far gone, she would never receive Christ in a million years. She never even thinks about God. And here she's thinking about God. When Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. She's way ahead of the Jews in that, because they're all mixed up. Because the Old Testament prophecies, you know, we had the suffering prophecies. And we had the glorious reigning prophecies as a king. First as a lamb, then as a lion, as a king. Well, they loved the power. They loved the glory. They loved the lion, the king, but they didn't like the lamb part. Now, before he came the first time, it's much harder to discern two comings, right? I mean, we look at it, we've already seen the two comings separated by 2,000 years, so it's like, why'd they miss it? Why'd they miss it? Well, they shouldn't have, but they did. But it's a lot easier. Even today, we still have people that don't believe he came the first time, and he came first time 2,000 years ago with all kinds of evidence of resurrection and so forth. Lives changed all around them, millions of lives changed. I mean, it's amazing. So back to verse 25. I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, then the key verse for tonight's study really is this verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is the first time that Jesus spoke in public that he is the Messiah. It's interesting that in the Greek, the word he is not there. I who speak to you am. So we're right back to the I am again. But the he's been put in italics to kind of clarify it for us. I who speak to you am he. But just think of it. This is first recorded instance of Jesus revealing. Now, his disciples, some of it, remember when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and so forth, and well, actually, they're at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said, Who do men say that I am? And Peter comes up with this, You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's exactly the right answer. And so Jesus said, I know you didn't come up with that, in my words, you didn't come up with that on your own, Peter, but the Heavenly Father gave you that information. But Jesus didn't really confirm it in such as, yes, you're absolutely right. He kind of affirmed it by the reaction and so forth. But he didn't speak that he was the Messiah until this point here. I believe I will speak. I who speak to you am he. I am. I am he. I am the Messiah. So now at this point, just think of the timing here. Just at the time this is happening, the disciples came. Verse 27. At this point, the disciples came. And they marveled he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek? Or what are you talking with her? I'm sure they were shocked, for a rabbi was not to talk to a woman. It was taboo. Rabbi single, or at least maybe single, he didn't want to be talking with a woman. The Jews didn't allow that. But we see here God loves everybody, so he is talking with her. But thinking about the timing, if the disciples were to come a little bit earlier, they would have broken up that whole conversation. If they would have come later, they wouldn't have heard him speaking that he is the Messiah. So when we look at the scripture, we just keep seeing all of these facets like a diamond, which has so many, many sides to it. And the scripture always is impacting not just one person. And theologians kind of argue a little bit here in chapter 4, who is the greatest benefactor of chapter 4? And most would say, what's a woman? Here she's disrepute and so forth, and she comes back, she's born again, full of living water. So I think probably that's good. But also the disciples are going to be dramatically impacted by this chapter. They're going to see him telling the outcasts over here that you won't even talk to, telling them first that he's the Messiah. They're the first ones to hear it. And a woman is the first one to hear it. She was the first one to hear after the resurrection, too, wasn't she? Mary was the first one to hear. God loves everybody. So the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Now, this is also very important. Look what happens to her after this dramatic revelation. She forgets all about, I don't know if Jesus ever got a drink or not, it doesn't tell us. But she leaves a water pot and runs to the city. And then what's she do? Come see. Oh, I hope you use those words. Come, come, come see. Come see. I hope that's coming out of your life every day. to people who do not know the Lord. Come see. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. And if you're using your personal testimony, you'll probably get that in there because that's what he's done, hasn't he? He knows everything about me. Could this be the Christ? Now notice the response to that. Then they went out of the city and came to him. Of course, I think it's kind of interesting and predictable. The verse 28, it says, the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men. She probably couldn't find any women that would talk to her. She knew, maybe she knew them all. Maybe she knew all the men. We don't know. It says, she went in and said to the man, and I bet they listened to her because she said, guess what? He told me everything I've ever done. He knows about me, some of them would say, probably. Maybe they did some things with her they shouldn't have done, and now that would get their attention. But they're also so taken over. Here's this quiet, reclusive outcast who comes bursting in with this good news, with her life totally changed. I mean, that's like your old friends that see you as born again, and they can't understand it. You would think they'd be really delighted, but most of them aren't. They would think, what's wrong with you, you know? Let's go out and get drunk. And you say, no, I don't want to do that anymore. Oh, you know, what, do this, do that. No, I don't do that anymore. Well, what do you do for fun, you know? But here, they listen to her, because we'll see what their response is. They went out of the city and came to him. How many are you bringing to the Lord? Come see. How many are following you in that? Not physically here, but spiritually. And will be drawn all the way into his arms. So in the meantime now, we're going to get back to the disciples here a little bit. His disciples urge him, saying, Rabbi, eat. After all, you know, we went into town with those mean Samaritans and bought this food, brought it back for you. Here's your portion to eat it. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Now here again, Jesus is talking to his disciples over and over and things like this, and they must have been scratching their head. What did he mean by that? Well, do you know what he meant by that? No, I don't know what he meant by that. I have food to eat of which you don't know. He must have some food hidden, or they must, maybe the woman fed him or something or other. Therefore, the disciples said, has anybody brought you anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Oh, my. Think of that verse applying to your life and to my life in the way Jesus is using it. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Is there anything in your life that's more important than to do his will and to finish his work? I don't think so. And now Jesus wants to encourage the guys. Hey, you're in Samaria now. We know it's a place where Jews would never talk to anybody. And the Jews did not believe that a Samaritan could ever be saved because they were half-breeds. They weren't pure Jews. They might consider them proselytizing into Judaism, but they didn't even want to talk to them. They hated them so much. And so Jesus says, don't say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Now, what does that mean? Don't look at these Samaritans as an impossible task to bring to the Lord, like a farmer would have to spend 4 months to get a crop. He's got to plow the dirt. He's got to sow the seed. He's got to cultivate the seed, and he's got to wait for the harvest. And it's a 4 month process. It's a big job, a whole season of growth, so to speak. Don't think you've got to wait 4 months to see harvest here. Behold, I say to you, he says, look up, behold, wow, get your attention. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. Look at Samaria here, and in this case, for they are already white for harvest. What a beautiful picture. Man, can you look around today and see this world is white for harvest? Have you ever seen a time where it should be easier to show an individual the wonder of Christ compared to where you are without it. The difference today between salvation and not salvation is much greater than it was a few years ago, particularly in this nation. Because in this nation a few years ago, most people at least had some confidence in the Bible. It was at least controlling more of our life than it is today, and life was better because of that. Now, everybody knows something's going on, right? You can't go up to a person that's sane and sober and say, do you have any concerns at all about your life? We all do. Now, we as believers are celebrating because we're getting closer to his return. But the unbeliever doesn't have that comfort. So they need that good news. So we look at the wheel, we look at the fields, and we should say, in conjunction with it, they're white for harvest. They're white for harvest. Matthew 9, 37, 38, you know those verses well. Jesus said to his disciples, a harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I think you and I both know we don't have to go to India. We don't have to go to China. We don't have to go to halfway around the world to find unbelievers. You walk out this door and stick two arms out, you won't walk through too many people before you run into people who don't know the Lord. We got a great mission field wherever we are, wherever we are. Narrow is the way and few are they that find it. So broad is the path that leads to destruction. The world is full of unbelievers. About 400,000 were born today. Do you know 400,000, almost 400,000 are born every day? 400,000. About 160,000 to 170,000 die every day. So from time to time, I think it's good just to pray for the 160,000 who will die in the next 24 hours, that maybe they might turn to the Lord at the last minute, like the thief on the cross. Father, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I don't know, I know it's better to pray by name, but I don't know the names of any who are going to die in the next 24 hours. I know a few that are getting close to it, maybe, but you don't know when a person, you don't know when God is going to give him his last breath. But there will be that number which will take their last breath today. So if you want to pray for somebody who's got a short time, pray for the ones who will die today in the next period of time. Verse 36, he who receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. I'm sorry. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So what Jesus is saying here, one sows, another waters, and another reaps. They're all equal in wages, basically, in benefits, so to speak, or in rewards. And they're all equally responsible in the salvation. So if you're witnessing as you're supposed to witness, don't be discouraged if that person doesn't accept Christ when you're talking to him. That person probably won't unless somebody's already fed him and watered and he's ready for the harvest. So when you go to see these old movies or videos of Billy Graham crusades and all, I mean, it's just awesome to see thousands coming forward, but they think how much prayer has gone into that. Think of how much feeding and watering has gone into those people, because it just didn't happen without that. We don't know exactly, but we need to be faithful to being the witness of the gospel, regardless of the receptivity of the individual, because you're sowing seed. And the sower, what? He went out and he's throwing the seed. Some of it fell on the rocks. Some of it fell on thorns and thistles. Some of it fell on packed dirt where it would never grow on that packed dirt, really. But some fell on good soil. But the sower is to sow the seed. He's not to say, well, there's rocks here and there's hard pack here and there's weeds here, so I'm not going to sow here. I want to go find where it's all good soil. I hear there's a place over there where the fruit is hanging low and everybody receives the Lord. No way. There is no place like that. You think Satan is going to say, well, you know, the Philippines, I'm not going to bother anybody in the Philippines. They can all receive the Lord or whatever. You name the country. No. Satan wants everybody to be die apart from the Lord. There's no free rides out there. So we want to sow If we're have the opportunity, we want to water. If that's the opportunity, we want to reap. If that's the opportunity, it's not us, it's Him. Verse 38, I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. So Jesus is telling his disciples now, I'm sending you to reap for that which you've not labored. And same with us. Now, you don't know whether that person has been witnessed to or not, initially when you talk to them anyway. I mean, when you start talking to them. But you're not too concerned on what they've done or been. And don't spend a lot of time hearing them getting into discussions on what they believe. You'll never get out of that. And if they don't believe in Christ, they're lost. I don't care whether they're Hindu, Buddhist, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or whatever they are. You want to give them the good news. Don't get detoured off and say, well, I got to meet them where they are. You got to meet them where they are, but you don't more than meet them. You got to go right into the good news because you've got it and they don't. They need to hear the good news. You don't need to hear their bad news. I send you to reap for which you have not labored. Others, such as the prophets and John the Baptist, have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, verse 39, listen to this. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman. Wow. I wish that verse could be talked about one of us or all of us. Many believed because of the word of the testifier here. In this case, it was the woman from Samaria. So here she's with all these half-breeds, as the Jews would say. They're all lost. They have no hope whatsoever. And we see many believing. Many believing. Wow. Well, he said the harvest was white, didn't he? And they believed because of the word of the woman who testified. And he told me all that I ever did. Amazing that a great company was read through this, what we call a shady woman, right? Or kind of a disrespected woman because of her past. Verse 40 is another interesting verse. So when the Samaritans had come to him, now they come out to him, they urged him to stay with them. Now, we don't see anywhere in the whole scripture where the Jews asked Jesus to stay with them. But the Samaritans, you know, we keep running into these Samaritans, which nobody likes, and they're, you know, the good Samaritan and all, the Samaritan woman or the Phoenician woman. She's the one where in 34 words goes from none known to Jesus saying, I've never seen faith in any woman like your faith. She wasn't Jewish. She was Gentile. She was Phoenician. She was like the Samaritans. So they say, stay there, stay here 2 days. And now, verse 41, many more. Now we had many believe because of her testimony, but now many more believe because of his own word. Bring him to Jesus. He'll take him to the Father. We're to bring him to Jesus. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They've tasted it themselves. Tasted it themselves. Isn't that beautiful? That is so beautiful. Now, later on in the book of Acts, we see Philip going to Samaria, and he had a fabulous evangelistic ministry there. Why do you think he had such a fabulous ministry there? Well, a lot of the seeds were even being sown from this point on, weren't they? We don't know all the details, but that would appear. Now we're going to see him welcomed at Galilee in verses 43 to 45. Now, after 2 days, he departed from them and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, we actually know that his trip began in Judea, and they did not accept him. But here in the Galilee, it says in verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast where he had been, for they also had gone to the feast. So the point here is that he said, well, a prophet is no honor in his own country. Now we know also in the Galilee, he was not accepted in Capernaum and in Bethsaida, because remember, he was up there and he did some miracles, but they really didn't accept him. And so he said, cursed be you, right? So not everybody in the Galilee received him, but here we see the Galileans receiving him. And so I think that's where he's talking about the prophet has no honor in his own country. Now we're going to close tonight with the last 10 verses of another sign here. This will be the second sign of the seven. We've had the first one in the water being turned into wine when we started chapter 4. Now we end chapter 4, we have the second one. A nobleman or an official of the king's son is healed. So Jesus comes again to Cana, or Cana, however you want to pronounce it, of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So back to his first miracle location. And there was a certain nobleman, a royal officer, an officer of Herod's court, probably, whose son was sick at Capernaum, at about 27 miles away. Cana is a few miles north from Nazareth, where Jesus records his first miracle in Cana here. You remember the wedding, we mentioned that. And now here is this official who comes to him and 27 miles from Capernaum in Cana and says, my son is sick. And notice what he says in verse 47. When he heard Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored. That means continually begging. That means pleading. That doesn't mean just asking once in a ho-hum way. It means pouring your heart out. Lord, my son is dying. Come down and heal him, for he's at the point of death. Now notice what his idea is of healing. It's location, and it's probably in-person healing, in-person touching or whatever. You got to come to him, Lord, to heal him. So Lord is going to give a lesson here. Is God limited to location and to physical touching, to work? No. And the disciples will see this too. Verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, remember back in chapter 2, we had verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Remember, we talked about that. And faith based on signs and wonders is very, very shallow and it's very unstable. The day you see a miracle, you have great faith. 2 days you don't have any miracles, your faith dips. Experience does not increase your faith. We like experience. It makes us feel good. We like to say, wow, you don't believe what I just saw, man. I got goosebumps in my hair, stood on the back of my neck, and I've never felt the spirit move like that in my life. Well, that's not going to last. That's like you're going to thirst again if that's what you got. We need to have the word of God as the basis of our faith, telling us why we, giving us the facts, so to speak. We don't just have blind faith. I'm going to trust in Christ. I don't know anything about him. I'm going to trust him. No, you're not. You're not going to trust in something you don't know anything about, because he'll give you all the information that you need to know that he's the Son of God and he rose again from the dead. You can look all around you and see lives being changed, and you can see him wooing you. The word of God, that's where the faith is. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of God. God's word is a sure foundation. So Jesus is saying, even to this man, come down and touch my son and heal him. You're looking for signs and wonders. So it's obvious this guy is desperate. And he also apparently is looking at Jesus more as the miracle man than he is as the Messiah. And that would be reasonable, because they didn't really see him as the Messiah, that he said he was the Messiah anyway, yet, generally speaking, it hadn't been spread around. One additional point that I didn't quite cover a while ago, when we were again, one of the reasons I think, in my opinion anyway, he would reveal his messiahship to the Samaritans at that time is that he wasn't too concerned about them rushing into accepting him as their king. Remember, he's on a time schedule. A divine time schedule. Remember when we were in the book of Daniel, there were going to be 69 weeks before he would be cut off. 483 years to the day from the time in Nehemiah where Longimanus gave the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem, Messiah would come. And so there's got to be that day that he comes into Jerusalem announcing his Messiahship. We call it Palm Sunday. It is the day in Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in it. It was that day. So he had to be very sensitive to his timing here. He couldn't get ahead of that timing. He couldn't announce his Messiahship to the nation until that day, right? Follow me? So we see then that signs and wonders, and that's kind of where they were at that point in time. The nobleman said to him in verse 49, sir, another sir here from this nobleman, come down, come down. You got to come to where my son is before my child dies. Remember Mary and Martha, same thing for Lazarus was sick. What did they tell Jesus? Come up and heal him. They didn't say, just speak the words and he's healed. So that was kind of the method in those days. But that is being changed here in this miracle. It's being changed here in this miracle, as we will see. Jesus said to him, verse 50, go your way, your son lives. What? Well, you haven't even gone down yet. Go your way, your son lives. I love it. But notice this. So the man believed the word. Would you have believed that? I don't know. I would like to say I would, but I don't know. I'm really worried about my son. You got to come with me. Let's run. We could get down there. I know it's probably a 2-day journey, but we could probably make it in a day if we just run. And Jesus has said, go your way, your son lives. What is that? That's present tense. Your son's alive. Your son lives. He's not going to die. It says, so the man believed that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. Now you're in Jesus's presence. I can't imagine what that would be like. But he believed. Oh my, he believed. And you're here tonight because you believe, or you wouldn't be here. So the man believed that word. Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Now he didn't have telephones. He couldn't call his wife or whoever and say, how's he doing? Or he couldn't say, I'm on my way. We'll be there in 2 days. It was about a 2-day journey. But Jesus gave him the word to believe, your son lives. How important it is that we believe the word of God. Would I have believed? I don't know. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him. Now they're so excited because the son has been healed, right? And so they know that his dad is in Cana and it'll take a couple of days to get there. So they could run up to meet him. And so they go to meet him. Then he inquired of them the hour when the son got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. Yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So the father knew, verse 53, that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Awesome, isn't it? Oh, awesome. Jesus didn't have to be there at the time. He didn't have to be touching, laying hands on this son to heal him. He could just speak the word and it's done. But notice the effect now on this man. He himself believed and his whole household. Reminds me of Acts 16:34. Remember the Philippian jailer? Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before him as Paul and Silas, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household. So the Philippian jailer, who thought he was going to be killed because of the earthquake, the doors all went open, as you know, in the Philippians account there, the Acts account of Philippi, and none of the prisoners escaped. And so Paul said, everybody's here. It's all right. And he was so amazed that his life wasn't taken because nobody escaped, and he accepted Christ. And then they went home and the whole household was saved. And here, this is the same thing. This nobleman believed in his whole household. So the importance, you may be the only one in your family that's a believer. But don't lose heart. I believe the whole household generally will be saved somewhere along the line because of your witness. Now, it's always amazing to me when we see several children of a godly couple. And the cancer support group have had the opportunity to do a lot of memorial services, and almost always in the family, there's one person, sometimes two, one of the children who's out there. Call them a prodigal, call them whatever you want to call them, but they're out there and they don't want anything to do with the Lord. But it's amazing how many of those one out there has come at the death of maybe their first or last parent, because then the message starts to get through to them or whatever. But at any rate here, the whole household is impacted by one believer. We know that to some degree or other. And I think it's usually going to be really good. And it may not be in your lifetime. It may be at your death or after your death. So the last verse tonight, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Second sign. 27 miles away, so the disciples all saw this. The believers saw it, and the whole family believed. And I think how encouraging that is for your prayer life and my prayer life to know the importance of prayer around the world. You don't have to go to China to pray for healing in China or India or wherever else. You can go all the way around the world on your knees, wherever you are. How encouraging that is with respect to our prayers, regardless of location and distance from the need. So summarizing tonight, we've talked about the Samaritan woman meeting her Messiah, the Savior of the world. Drink of this water, you'll thirst again. Jesus said, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And Jesus revealed himself to her as the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. And again, we say it's the first time he spoke that in public. Then we had the harvest is white. Jesus loves everybody. He loves the Samaritans. He loves everybody. And they were ready for harvest, white for harvest. And then the Savior of the world, the response to this woman is, come see a man who told me all things. And they believed because of the word of the woman who testifies. And many more believed because of Jesus' own word. And then we had the nobleman's son healed, even though Jesus was at a distance from the place of healing. So we come down to Jesus. I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah, right? So I thought we would just close by singing Jesus Messiah, because it seemed to fit tonight. Jesus Messiah. So let us sing that together if we may.
He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing.
Messiah.
Father, we so thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Messiah. Lord, for rescuing us from sin and being our ransom from heaven. So we thank you, Lord, and we just pray for those who have not yet been born again, that they would come to you tonight. We pray for the hot spots, Israel, Ukraine, and other places in the world. May there be even an abnormally large number of people coming to you out of whatever reason, Lord. So we pray for a harvest of souls, Lord. We pray for our new Speaker of the House, Lord Mike Johnson, and we pray you would give him your wisdom. And we pray for the governmental bodies to honor the Constitution, which is of you. And Lord, we thank you that this nation was founded as a nation depending on God. We've got "In God We Trust" all over Washington Capitol and etched in the stones. And we know that pretty much all other governments hate you and have no living God. They stand for death, but those of yours stand for life and eternal life. So we thank you, Lord. Bless each one who was here, and may we be as the woman at Samaria, and really as Nicodemus as well, living lives of witness that people would come and see, and that many would believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.